I'd ask if you would turn with me to in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Last time as we were looking at Matthew chapter 26, we were at that portion where Peter in the garden, as Jesus is about to, he was betrayed and the soldiers are coming to arrest him, Peter pulls out his sword to try to defend Jesus in the garden. And we were wrestling with the power of the word rather than the power of the sword. Telling of the truth from God's word rather than somehow coercing people into faith. And our conclusion clearly was that we ought to use the truth of God's word to advance the kingdom. Relying on the Spirit of God and His strength, not relying on our force or anything else that we can to somehow we could overpower the enemies of God. We can't do that. So the word of God, the truth. But as we say that, today's passage indicates that a good many people on this earth won't hear the truth. The truth can be as clear as day. It can have evidence as clear as it can be, and people still prefer to believe a lie. The title of our sermon today is Preferring to Believe a Lie. And I'd have you read with me of that trial of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" If we stop to consider what is the nature of truth, one of the things we discover is that truth by nature is a transforming agent. It is an illuminating and a correcting agent. We're familiar with God's means of changing the Christian heart. How does He change your heart? One of the things that Romans 12 says is that it happens by the renewing of your mind. God works on the heart through the avenue of the mind. And it's obvious that the renewing is necessary because our minds have apparently deviated from the path that God first created us to be. We need renewing. We need to go back to what that first new stage was. How was that? How was that in the garden? Well, at creation, man's mind, though it did not have comprehensive grasp of all truth, nevertheless, it did have a situation where it was perfectly in tune with truth. Though he didn't have all knowledge, what he had was in line with what God had in mind. It was true. But man's fall into sin changed his mind. As Romans 1 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." And you know this phrase, I bet. They exchanged the truth about God. How does that end? For a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That was said by Romans chapter 1 to be something true of man in the garden. That from the very beginning, man prefers the lie over the truth. And this, in effect, is saying that they exchanged the worship of God, the true God, in all his splendor and the beauty that he had created for them, Instead, they would rather worship themselves. They would do what they wanted. They would follow themselves. The truth of God revealed both in his word and in the creation itself speak against that move. Why would you ever do that when the truth of God is speaking right there? To listen to the truth would be to be changed by the truth, transformed by there. But man's heart is darkened, and when the light shines, man hides his eyes. But there's another thing man does besides just simply hiding his eyes from the truth. Man tries to manipulate the truth. He tries to twist the truth. He tries to take truth when it's revealed, either spoken or written, and he takes what is spoken and he twists it. Can I use a more modern term? He spins it so that he can manipulate the truth. Ironically, man has tried to change the nature of reality. What is the nature of truth? It is to transform us. And what man has tried to do is try to transform truth. He tries to transform and manipulate it to suit his ends. He tries to harness the truth, placing a bit in its mouth, if he could, to try to turn it and force it to say what he wants it to say. Now, in reality, what we're going to have to work on is the fact that we are tending to do this in our lives. We try to not have to change. When God reveals something to us, we don't like to have to change. We want to see if we can somehow twist it in such a way as to stay the same. And I simply urge us, when God reveals to us the truth, we have to be willing to change the way we think and the way we act. Now, if you didn't notice this twisting or spinning of the truth happening in the political campaign through the last several months, you haven't been really paying attention. True groups of people will hear the same exact event, some sort of really, in a sense, objective truth that is presented, and yet they twist or spin it to mean some exactly opposite thing. And you know that we're getting good at this, if you can be good at that. You can become skilled in twisting words and making them say what you want. Some people's jobs are exactly this in the government. Politicians who are running for office hire people to do this in our country. It's epidemic in our day. We've become very skilled at hearing something said or seeing some evidence and doing mental and logical gymnastics to interpret it to mean whatever we want it to mean, so that it can best be tolerable, so that we really are not required to change, either in action or in belief. And this is in contrast, of course, to being ready and willing to be transformed by the Word of God, or when truth is revealed, when it's demonstrated and revealed, our readiness to change that. That's what's in contrast here. And what I'd like to do this morning is begin with a scriptural evidence that this is characteristic of man's fallen heart, that he wants to change the truth so that he doesn't have to change. What we're going to do is look at this example in Matthew chapter 26, but then we're going to try to bring it home to where we live and see if we can apply this very closely. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and so on who are here, in today's passage, have been doing this interpretive gymnastics for a long time. In fact, throughout Matthew's gospel account, they've been being presented with evidence and they've been trying to twist it or turn it or spin it in some way that they don't have to believe and change. And I mean daily, for 3 years, they were presented with evidence that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God, that he was the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And yet, if you really heard that and saw the evidence for what it was saying, it would mean transformation. It would mean submitting to this Jesus as Lord. It would mean abandoning the vast portion of their religious and traditional beliefs and practices. It would mean fundamentally yielding the mastery of their lives to Jesus. And it's no different today, is it? It really is that when we come in contact with the truth from the Word of God about who Jesus is, the clear message is we must submit to him. We must live as if he were Lord. He must become the master of our lives. It's not really any different from the beginning here. Matthew's gospel reveals that they were not willing to do this, that the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law were not willing to do this. And it came to a head in our passage today. Years of evidence. Years of truth concerning the correct way, the correct life, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. The correct life was there before them. It's trampled upon as they seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, Romans. Man has that evidence about God and all his creation around him, and he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. In fact, they have to get rid of this truth, this evidence that keeps presenting itself to them. They plan and plot to worship, to put Jesus to death. That's because the worship of self runs deep in every one of us. And self is zealous to retain its high position. So zealous, it seems, that man rationalizes the sacrifice even of morality itself in order to maintain its place on the throne of life. Even those things that we would say are absolutely essential, justice and so on, truth, we abandon all of that morality to maintain the place on the throne. We must be rid of Jesus at all costs. The Jews wanted to find a way to ruin Jesus. They had to do that both in the Jewish community, who were so adamantly following him up to this point, and they had to find a way to do it in the Roman community, in the powers that be, in a sense, the government that was oppressing even the Jews. It wasn't merely that they wanted him to fall out of favor with the Jews or with the Romans. They wanted Jesus dead. And yet under the Roman government, they're not allowed to do that. The Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, are not allowed to set a capital punishment and carry it out. They're not allowed to put Jesus to death. So in order to get Jesus killed, they had to find Jesus guilty of some capital crime, both in a Jewish sense and in a Roman sense. And that's going to be a bit tricky to do. This is going to require a trial. We're going to have to put Jesus to trial. A place where truth is typically held in pretty high esteem. How do you have a trial which is seeking to get at the truth when your goal is to suppress the truth? This is going to be tricky. As I said, even morality and virtue are often sacrificed on the altar of self-exaltation. And so in this late night trial of Jesus, we have the express purpose of the Jews stated in verse 59. Imagine as the Jewish leaders of the religious world of the Jewish people, these are the ones who are thought to be the most spiritual, the most held in high esteem before the people as being closest to God, if you can say that. This is their express purpose, as they stated in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They have a goal in mind as they seek this evidence. Now, there's a real reason in our day and age, in the judicial system, that when a person stands on trial and he holds up this book, and I'm kind of amazed that it's still this book. I wonder how long it'll be this book, but right now it's this book, and you put your hand on this book and you say, "Do you promise? Do you swear?" And by the way, who are we swearing to? We're swearing to the God who created us. "Do you swear before God that you will tell the truth?" But it doesn't end there. It says, "Do you promise to tell the whole truth? And in fact, nothing but the truth." In other words, you're promising not to spin this in any way. You're going to tell us what is true. There's a reason we do that it says the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because telling only a portion of truth, or taking the truth and adding pieces to the truth that really aren't true, that's lying. Now hear that. Not telling the whole truth is sometimes, it's clearly evidenced here as being lying. I'll give you an example in our little lifestyle, our life situation. If Johnny runs to Mommy and it says, "Jimmy took my bike. It was right in the driveway and Jimmy took it." And of course, his goal in doing that is to get Johnny in trouble, right? That's what he's trying to do. The truth is that Jimmy moved the bike so that it would not be hit when Dad backed out of the garage. Technically, Johnny is telling some of the truth, but he's not telling the whole truth. And he's telling it in such a way as to twist it to get what he wants. See, when no false testimony could be found that would stick with Jesus, they hired people to come in and tell false lies about him. But even those lies didn't make any sense given his perfect obedience and his perfect life before them. He kept the Jewish law. He kept the Roman law. There was no way to get something to stick. So false testimony didn't stick. When that didn't work, either from breaking his Jewish laws or Roman laws, they had to resort to telling a partial truth that they could spin, that they could twist in such a way as to get him. They're going to spin something that Jesus said to mean something that he did not mean. And again, this is awfully familiar to us right this time of year, right? And it's lying. It's deceitful. It breaks the ninth commandment not to bear false testimony. And it wasn't that these Jewish leaders weren't looking for truth. In a sense, they're trying to find pieces of truth that they can use. They're looking for truth. They're looking for evidence that they can use, but they want the evidence to say what they want it to say. And so they're looking for ways that they can use it against Jesus. They're seeking enough truth that they could use against Jesus to condemn him. And that's not a genuine quest for truth. Certainly not about Jesus or even taking the evidence for what it said and pointing to his identity of Jesus being the Son of God. Finally, when they couldn't get any dirt on Jesus, they resort to speaking something other than the whole truth. In fact, they add to the truth a little bit. They resort to half-truths and spinning his words to mean something other than he intended. We read this. At last, two witnesses came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Did he? Did he say that? Not really. Yes and no. Because it's partially true and not completely true. They've added to the truth. Actually, Jesus said in chapter 24, and you remember that's the chapter that was so exciting with all the revelations of Jesus ascending to the throne on the clouds of heaven and his messiahship sort of taking the throne of heaven in that exaltation. He's telling, though, in chapter 24, he's predicting the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He's predicting future events. And much earlier, in a different context, Jesus had said, so in chapter 24, he is saying that the temple is going to be destroyed. But that's different than saying that he will destroy it. Okay. But also in a different context, Jesus has said, if you destroy the temple, and he was referring at that point to his own body, I will raise it again in 3 days. So there's a phrase that they have used that he did say that they're twisting. And maybe they can throw in, undoubtedly, I imagine they're throwing in the fact that two other times Jesus had come into the temple and created a stir in there and in their minds desecrated the temple when he cleansed it. Okay, they are twisting all of this information, putting it all together in one pile and coming up with a spin that this man said he is able to, he's going to destroy the temple of God and he's going to rebuild it. He thinks he can do that in 3 days. This is a lot like a terrorist threat, right? This man said he's going to come and destroy the temple. In our day, we would be like, somebody's going to go in and destroy the Pentagon or something like that. That's a threat to us where we live. And so it sounds very severe. Besides, he'd already desecrated it twice in their minds. So he is plotting to destroy the temple. You see what we're trying to get them to think? That this Jesus is going to destroy the temple. That, of course, is going to be a capital offense to the Jewish people. What's more, that kind of uprising, if it was done right in front of Rome, and in their eyes, would be an act of rebellion. So they've got him, they think. Here he is. He's against the Jews. He's against the Romans. We've got him. So they put it to him, and Jesus doesn't answer them a word. One of the Proverbs, I didn't read this one this morning, but one of the Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And this is folly. Why is it folly? Because they will not let the truth transform their thinking. The truth won't have that impact. They've already evidenced that throughout the last 3 years. They will not change. And so he will not give them an answer to that kind of folly. He knows that men are hardened against the truth and they will not be transformed by it. And so as the prophet had predicted in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed. He's in an unjust trial, right? He is afflicted, and yet he will not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. But even this accusations that they're giving to him now about maybe being a threat, a terrorist, a threat against the temple, that doesn't really even stick. What they need is for him to incriminate himself. Say something that we can hold you against. We know you said. So if they could get him to admit that he is the Messiah, interestingly enough, getting him to admit the Messiah is not a problem against the Jews. It's a problem against Rome, because being a Messiah is being a king, and that's a rival king to Rome. So if you can get him to admit that, that's one thing. But you see, the Jews have always had a misunderstanding about the Messiah. They've always thought that the Messiah would come and be a man who was, in a sense, a hero who would lead them in deliverance out of oppression from the Romans. But they really don't understand him to be anything more than a man. So if he claims to be that man, that's not that big of a deal against the Jews. But if they could get him to claim he's God, you see, then we've got him. And so what does Caiaphas do? the word comes out and he adjures him before the living God. And it says, tell us, I adjure you, if you are the Christ, that's the Messiah that will get the Romans, are you also the Son of God, which will get the Jews? And Jesus' answer in verse 64 is telling. Because now under oath, he will answer their question, but knowing how they will twist his words, knowing that they're going to spin it, knowing that they're not going to be transformed by it, he says, you have said so, but. That's why I read it the way I did. You're telling me something that's true, but, you see, you're not telling the whole truth. And your understanding of that truth is not correct. So let me now correct you in understanding what the Messiah is and what the Son of God is. He then says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What that is, if you'll remember chapter 24, is an answer to his messiahship. What does the messiahship look like? What does his kingship look like? He is going to ascend to the throne of heaven, not to the earthly throne over Rome. So he's not going to be an earthly rival against Rome. He's not going to be a messiah who comes in his hero kind of way, delivers them from Rome. He is ascended and seating on the throne of heaven, which means he is Rome's king of kings. He is the Jews' king of kings. They've twisted this all, and he's seeking to set it straight. This is the type of Messiah, a go-between at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven on earth on behalf of his people. He has no earthly rival to Rome. He is Rome's master. And yes, they were correct in stating that he was the Son of God. This was true. The kind that transforms those who have an ear to hear. Will you believe it if I tell you that I am the Son of God? Jesus says. He knew they would not. But the hardened heart now sees their agenda being fulfilled. We got him to say what we wanted to say. Blasphemy. Of course, if it's not true, it is blasphemy. But all the evidence up to this point, all of the evidence, the entire Old Testament, which had led up to the moment of Christ's coming, has been crying out the truth. The trial is over now. They've got him. Blasphemy. The judge pronounces the verdict and all chime in. He's worthy of death. And once again, man prefers to believe a lie. They reject the life-giving transformation of truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And the result is that they crucify him. Did they take away his life? The answer from Scripture is they did not take it from him. He laid down his life. Even in the circumstances when justice is being trampled in front of him, he could have easily taken all the power of heaven to take over and say, let me reveal to you the truth. He could have had that selfish interest, but he gave of himself. He gave his entire life that man might live. I simply want us to note in our day, as we bring this down to where we live, that people are still twisting the truth, still to spin it, to say what they want. They're still wreaking havoc with the truth to our detriment. And you see this blatantly done repeatedly, of course, in politics. An opponent is made to look bad by taking only a portion of what he said, or taking it out of context, or twisting the words slightly. And it's not just one party that does this. I mean, it'd be easy to pick on one of them and I could name it, you know. But we both do it. Both parties do this. And it's a form of bearing false witness against our neighbor, whom we are to love as ourselves. God tells us to love them as ourselves, and we do it anyway. But an election year is not the only time that people break the ninth commandment. Indeed, we're all often tempted to manipulate the truth, to twist it, to turn it. Even when it's preached to us, we hear the truth, and sometimes we say, well, I want to take that in this way so that I don't have to change, you see. To transform us rather than letting it transform. We try to transform it rather than letting it transform us. You know, when you've had a strong opinion about something for a long time, it's very hard to change that opinion. The more likely we are, if we've had it a long time, to be unwilling to change opinion, even when the evidence begins to pile up, that is showing that our opinion has been incorrect all along. Our pride is the reason for that. We do not want to change our opinion because we have a pride. It drives us to prefer to cling to the lie rather than to change and to be shown as being wrong. For some, this preference to save face sort of results in breaking the ninth commandment, and we kind of think it ends at that point. But of course, for some people, This ultimately results in the rejection of the truth about who Jesus Christ is to the loss of their soul eternally. We need to analyze ourselves carefully as to how we deal with truth when it is revealed to us, when we're confronted with it. Christians ought to be quick to respond, and certainly they are to respond differently than those who are unbelievers, because it ought to transform us. We ought not be hijacked. We ought not to try to hijack it for our purposes, twisting it so we remain as we always are. And we've seen this example, of course, of the hard-hearted religious leaders in our passage today, but the same hard-heartedness is just as present in unbelief today. Perhaps, I think, nowhere else have I seen this more clearly than in the realm of unbelieving science. For decades, scientists have claimed, and it's always interesting to me that science has as its goal the discovery of truth and the understanding of truth, I would think. Would you not agree that that's exactly what science is about? And yet, scientists claim, and they have claimed now for some time, that accumulated scientific evidence over a long period of time will eventually prove to us a purely naturalistic explanation of everything. In other words, there's not any need for, there's no evidence for a God existing. We don't need a creator because science will explain everything. Interestingly enough, that's their presupposition as they go into their evidence hunting. In contrast, the Bible, what does it say? It says that God's revelation of truth, and it's given in the Word of God, but it's also given in all of creation, that revelation actually just screams evidence of a creator, of the majesty of God. Psalm 19, the heavens, what? Declare the glory of God. The firmament displays His handiwork. Day to day, it pours out speech. And night to night, it reveals knowledge. As the heavens and the earth and all of their intricacies spew forth evidence, and it begins to pile up. And those who are true scientists who want to sort of look at the evidence and begin to analyze this world that they live in, some scientists are beginning to get a little uncomfortable with the fact that all of that evidence isn't really holding up to their theories that they want to hold to. And some of those scientists are starting to make some comments which are, I think, in some ways revealing their doubt. There's actually a collection of statements that were made by unbelieving scientists. I think it was about 20 years ago they published a book that was called Inadvertent Admissions. In other words, they had made a statement in some writing somewhere that kind of revealed that they didn't have the evidence to support what they were holding as their hypothesis. They're willing to admit, some even now today, that it's not even inadvertent. Some of them are having to state outright that it looks from all the evidence like there's a designer behind what we have in this world. There is some sort of creative, intelligent, wise designer. Harvard University biochemist and Nobel laureate George Wald once said, and he was wrestling with the origin of life, he said, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities. Either creation happened or spontaneous generation happened. There is no third way, he says. That's a quote from him. Spontaneous generation came about when we used to look at the evidence of, you have some bananas on your counter, and as you look at your bananas, eventually, suddenly, out of nowhere, it seems, there are fruit flies that are flying all over your bananas, and you think, how on earth did that happen? And so they used to think, well, they spontaneously generated around the banana somehow. Somehow bananas turn into fruit flies or something of that nature. But science began to research that and say, let's try an experiment. Let's wrap the banana in plastic wrap and see if we get the fruit flies. And sure enough, there were no fruit flies. And the point is that we discovered from our evidence that the flies were actually laying their eggs in the bananas, and eventually they hatched and there are the fruit flies. So over the years, they have come to prove that there is no such thing as spontaneous generation where something comes out of nothing in that sense. Right? Strangely enough, that theory, though it's been 100 years old and it's been disproved for a long time, it's being revived. And they can't call it spontaneous generation anymore because it's already been disproven. So we'll call it a new name. It's called abiogenesis. Life out of nothing is really what it is. Back in October of 2005, Harvard University began a plan to spend $1 million every year to try to prove abiogenesis. $1 million every year trying to prove something that is a lie. One of Harvard's chemistry professors, David Liu, said this, and I'm quoting him, "My expectation is that we will be able to reduce this to a very simple series of logical events that could have taken place with no divine intervention." That's his stated purpose in going into the investigation of the evidence. That does not sound unbiased to me. It strikes me that that statement is inadvertently admitting that they are not looking for whatever truth is out there. Rather, they're trying to look for truths, pieces of evidence that they can manipulate to support a particular determined conclusion, that there is no creator. That's their goal. And what's interesting is that the notion of belief in a creator is so appalling to them, so abhorrent to doctors like Dr. Wald and Dr. Liu, that they are willing to abandon even the most basic premise of science, and that is that as I investigate things, I come to hypotheses, and those hypotheses, if the evidence supports it, stand. If not, I have to change my hypothesis. But now they're finding that this evidence is not supporting their theory, and they're still holding to the theory. And what's worse is Dr. Wald admits that he's doing this. He says it flat out, this is what I'm doing. Listen to a quote from him from an article that he wrote in Scientific American. This is several years ago, but he wrote it, and he said, "Contemplating the overwhelming evidence in the universe against spontaneous generation," this is what he writes, "spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by choice. Now, it's true that one has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are. And as a result, I believe in spontaneous generation. Period." That's his quote. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And all of God's revelation, both the heavens declaring this, but particularly the Word of God, it supports that verity of what he is saying there, the truth of what he's saying. As Jesus came to the earth and the evidence was right before the people, they realized that this one who is fully human is also fully divine. If you look at what he does and what he teaches, he has all authority. He's able to command the wind and the waves. He brings people back from the dead. He himself was raised from the dead. All of the evidence points to the reality that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But for many, that truth is unacceptable. We cannot believe that on philosophical grounds. Because if we did acknowledge it, it would mean that there is a king whom we have to submit to whom we're accountable. They prefer to believe in the impossible rather than the lie, rather than the truth. They believe the lie. Now, as I've said, the Christian must be different when confronted with evidence. You must be different when truth confronts you. When truth is revealed, or more correctly stated, when our minds are illuminated to the truth, then we must yield to its transformation, indeed to the Holy Spirit, who would have us be renewed in our minds. This is how we're changed. But Christians have a problem too. And that is, even Christians pledge their loyalty to the truth. We say we believe God's word. We pledge to be faithful to the word. We pledge to be loyal to Christ. He is our Lord and our Savior. He is the truth and the life. But you see, they cannot remain faithful in their own strength to that. All of the disciples, just prior to the passage we read, pledged their loyalty to Jesus Christ to the point of death. We will never leave you. And just one verse before our passage began today, if you look back to verse 56, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We will see this again in Peter's denial next time. The very next verses talk about Peter, who with all zeal was willing to cut off a guy's ear. He's ready to go to prison, or he's really willing to go to death for Jesus at that point. Moments later, having pledged, "I will never leave you," denies him that he ever knew him at all, three times. So I want to say that the way to faithfulness in life is not in our pledging obedience. It's not in pledging our loyalty, nor is it in our determining to work harder at it and be better in our efforts. Our way to faithfulness in life is through the way and the truth in the life. And that's Jesus himself. He is our way, our truth, and our life. And though man cannot remain faithful in his strength, Jesus remained faithful to the end. And we'll see that as we go through the end of this chapter and in the next section, that Jesus, who had every capability of fleeing from this situation, of having 70,000 angels come to his disposal and put away all those who are trying to take him to his death, Jesus did not do any of that. He remained steadfast. He did not give in to temptation. He was strong and he was faithful. He did that, that you and I might be faithful when we trust in him. The truth is that he is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. So today, let that truth transform you. Let your loyalty truly be to him. But not on your ability, not trusting on your loyalty or your faithfulness. Trust in his faithfulness. Let the reality of his grace, he has set you apart in grace, the psalm said. Let that grace be that which gives you strength for the coming week ahead and beyond. Let's pray.